Well, as far as the religious world goes, real Christianity believes God for the supernatural. Real Christianity refuses to compromise the principles of Scripture for personal convenience or societal acceptance. Real Christianity is so sold out to God that it goes beyond what the average person would ever dare to live like. And so real Christianity is sorely criticized and roundly condemned by lukewarm church members who have become more comfortable with the status quo than they are with a real revival on their hands. And they say things like, that's just not necessary. All that noise is not necessary. All that praise is not necessary. All that raising of the hands is not necessary. All that standing to your feet is not necessary. All that music is not necessary. All that excitement is not necessary. And I beg to differ, because real Christianity is just not average. Those who would oppose real Christianity, they are fighting an uphill battle, because real Christianity has met all of its opponents before, and it still thrives. In ancient times, it was fed to the lions and forced into the catacombs underneath the city of Rome. It was burned at the stake and it was buried under stones. And throughout the centuries, real Christians have been vilified and crucified, martyred and murdered. And in modern times even, real Christians have been ridiculed and resisted, prosecuted and persecuted, misrepresented and misused. But real Christianity, folks, still thrives. Because real Christians are not afraid of men. We are only afraid of one thing, and that is going through a day without the real power of a living God flowing through our souls. That's the only thing we're afraid of. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 10, don't you fear those which can kill your body, but they're not able to touch your soul. But rather, you fear the one, fear God, who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And that's why the apostles, after they had to appear before the religious council, the governing body of their day, and they were rebuked, and they were criticized, and they were imprisoned, and they were warned not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. And Peter said in Acts 5, we ought to obey God rather than men. Men try to make religious decrees. They try to define just how religion should feel. They try to make it crafted so that it appeals to the widest body of humanity possible. And we are all about being kind to our guests. And if you're a guest here this morning, we welcome you. We are honored that you would take time on a Sunday morning to worship with us. But listen to this. You are not looking for what you can find on every other street corner in this city. The reason you're here is because really down deep in your heart, when all your friends go home and the party shuts down, you are still empty. And that's what brings you to a church like this on a Sunday morning. You didn't come here because we have the nicest building, because we don't. And you didn't come here because we have the smartest minds, because we don't. But I'll tell you what you're here for, even if you don't realize it. Almighty God loves you so much that He made an appointment with you so you could be in His presence on a Sunday morning and maybe, just maybe, have the courage to say, I need something and I want something real. That's why you're here. Our forefathers in Atlantic Canada, they came out of dead religions to embrace the living reality of the Holy Ghost. And they understood that Jesus Christ and His apostles preached a radical lifestyle. And so they embraced that lifestyle regardless of any rejection they encountered. They instinctively knew that the most dangerous opponent of radical biblical Christianity is not a liberal media, it is not a corrupt court, it is not a humanistic government, it is not even a secular society. The most dangerous enemy of radical, biblical, real Christianity is complacency that is set into many Christian churches. And they had recently come from that Christianized complacency. And so they charted a course and they set their face like a flint. And they feared for the future should that religious rigor mortis ever set back into the church. And in 2007, we would do well to heed some of the prophetic voices that God raised up in the last century. In the Azusa Street Revival that ran 24/7. For 3.5 years, there was this prophecy given. You've heard it before. Someone stood in those services that ran round the clock, and they said this: under unction, under anointing of the Holy Ghost, in the latter days there will be an overemphasis on power rather than on righteousness. Listen to this. A great emphasis on praise to a God they no longer pray to. It will become easier to celebrate than to agonize. And in the last days, there will be a strong emphasis on the Holy Spirit and the gifts He gives rather than on the Lordship of Christ. In just over a century since the miraculous outpouring of 1901, 1903 to 6, it changed the face of modern Christianity. It wasn't the first outpouring. The first outpouring of God's Spirit was in the first century, almost 2,000 years ago. But in the last century, that outpouring changed the face of Christianity forever. And right now, there are 500 million Spirit-filled believers on this planet. So we have very much to be thankful for. The church is not dead. It is not dying. There are 500 million people filled with the Holy Ghost on this planet. Once Pentecostalism, which happens to be our handle, we were confined to the wrong side of the tracks. But Pentecostal churches today are beautifully decorated and designed, and they're comfortably furnished. And our preaching is hopefully intellectually engaging, and it's hopefully theologically sound and presented well. Our singing is skillfully executed and wonderfully anointed. We have nothing to hang our heads about. And when you stop to think about it, Christianity, Pentecostalism, this baptism of the Holy Spirit has come a long way. It has changed the face of Christianity in just over 100 years in modern times. And even more significant is this fact, that the baptism of the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues, like you've maybe heard from the person near to you this morning, that was once rejected by every mainline denomination in North America. But now it is widely accepted, it is highly regarded, and it is fervently desired even by denominations whose forefathers rejected it and mocked it and disdained it. And there are sincere seekers everywhere who are finding that a Spirit-led relationship that lets them interact with God is far better than a religious tradition that just keeps giving them information about God. If you're here this morning and you're looking for information about God, hopefully you can find that. But I hope you find something better than just information about God. I hope you're able to interact with the living God who just happens to be here in the service this morning by His Spirit. And in response to the hunger that's in so many millions of people, God is pouring out His Spirit in unprecedented ways today. Habakkuk the prophet spoke this in 1:5. Behold ye among the heathen and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you won't believe even though it be told you. That's the day we're living in. Joel the prophet, under anointing of the Holy Ghost, said, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. You say, that's Old Testament. Yeah, it is. But Peter picked that up under anointing of the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. And he said, it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. He's quoting Joel the prophet. He said, there was a prophecy element in the Old Testament that is coming true in the New Testament for the New Testament people of God. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And if you can hear with me what the Spirit is saying to the church in the last of the last days, you will recognize with our forefathers that there is an inherent danger in the very success we have enjoyed as Pentecostals. It is possible to embrace a Pentecostal style without embracing a Pentecostal lifestyle. It is possible to operate and to inherit the blessing of our elders without inheriting the burden that they carried for a lost world. It is possible even to believe apostolic doctrine and neglect apostolic dedication and discipline. It is possible to practice praising God and neglect praying to God. It is possible. If you look at the trends in religion, it might even be probable. But folks, it is not inevitable. In every generation, God raises up people that are hungry for Him, that are hungry for His presence. And you get to either be one of those or you get to be a religious person. The comparisons are not even worthy of one another. You either get to be a person that's sold out to God, so hungry for His presence and His Spirit, so passionate to be in God's house that you just can't live without it. Or you get to be a religious person. There's no comparison between the two. Last week, you remember, and Pastor, you know how infrequently I would ever say this, but if you were not here last Sunday morning, you need to get some kind of recording of that service, because God spoke to our church about eternity last Sunday morning, and you need to listen to that. But you'll remember that as we closed last Sunday, God just literally hit us with a quote from the great reformer Martin Luther, and the power of God settled in here, because Martin Luther said, "There are only 2 days on my calendar." You remember that? Martin Luther said, there's only 2 days, not 5 days, not a week, not a few years. There's only 2 days. There's today and there's that day. There's no other days. Now, some of you have a lot of important stuff on your calendar. You have all kinds of appointments this week. You have dates when you're going to be out of town. You have dates when you're going to do something with your family. You have dates when your career is going to do this or that. You have dates when you need to meet with the boss. You've got all kinds of stuff. But Martin Luther said there's really only 2 days that matter. Today, because Jesus said, the writer of Hebrews said, today is the day of salvation. So today matters and that day matters. And nothing else matters. God really dealt with us last week, and I want to pick up on that and continue today, if you'd allow me, because here's what's in Scripture. The Bible shows us two diverging streams of prophecy about the last days. They don't flow together. In fact, the closer we get to the coming of the Lord, the further these streams of prophecy flow apart. Because two parallel things will happen in the last of the last days. And part of it is really, really bad. And part of it is really, really good. Because in the face of a world that is really turning topsy-turvy, and we've got wars in every corner of the globe, and we've got natural disasters, and we've got human disasters, and we've got all kinds of shaking in political realms, and religious realms, and societal realms, we've got all of that going on one hand. But I came to tell you this morning that in the midst of all of that, there is one institution, and only one, that is on this earth. The Bible tells us in all the Old Testament prophets that things are going to be shaken in the last days. The earth will be shaken. The nation of Israel will be shaken. The city of Jerusalem will be shaken. Governments will be shaken. The very planet that we live on will be shaken in the last days. But the writer of the Scripture says that all these things will be shaken. That which cannot be shaken will remain. There is one institution on this planet that cannot be shaken. I am not talking about denominations. I'm certainly not talking about buildings. I'm not even talking about people you know in this congregation. But I am talking about a worldwide entity that is empowered by the Spirit of God. You get to choose to be part of this, or you get to choose to not be part of it. But the church is absolutely unstoppable. You can't shake it. You can't damage it. You can't hurt it. You can't even slow it down. You can slow us down. You can slow this congregation down. You can slow down some kind of program that we're doing. But you cannot stop the church of the living God, because it goes forward under unction of the Holy Spirit of God. Totally different than any kind of religion. Here are the streams of prophecy. The first one's bad. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3. In that day. Everyone say that day. In that day, I'll make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, and all that touch it, all that burden themselves with it, shall be cut in pieces. You want to be very careful what you say about the Jewish nation and the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem and politics in the Middle East. And this is not a racist statement, but the holy God of the Old Testament made a covenant with the Jews. They were His people then, and they're still under covenant with God. And you don't want to touch Israel, because when you touch Israel, you've touched God's earthly people. Let me flip that for you just in case you missed this. That you don't want to touch the church because those are God's New Testament spiritual people. We are not promised a country. We are not promised a piece of real estate. We're not promised a city except when we transfer from earth to heaven, and there we're promised a mansion, and there we're promised a city, and there we're promised a place where there's no sickness, no death, no pain, and God is the light of that city. That's what our inheritance is. Have you ever wondered this? That in the Old Testament, God said to His people, He said, you serve Me, and I'll keep you free from all your enemies round about. You won't have any persecution. I'll even protect your land while you leave it and go up to Jerusalem to worship. In the Old Testament, if you were God's people, He protected you from persecution. You know what happens in the New Testament? In the New Testament, if you serve God, the Bible says, in this world, you shall have tribulation. So if you thought living as a Christian was this flowery bed of comfort and you got to sit in a hammock and sip lemonade for the rest of your life, that is not what being a Christian is all about. And you know why in the Old Testament God said to His physical people, I'll protect you from persecution? That was a sign that they were living for God because they were an earthly physical people. But in the New Testament God said, you know what? If you serve Me in this world, you'll have tribulation. There'll be down days, there'll be trials, there'll be tests, there'll be valleys you walk through, and you'll look up and you'll wonder, what in the world is going on? What did I do wrong? Where did I take a wrong turn? And you know why God lets us go through persecution? For one reason. You know why God lets some of us walk through valleys of sickness and pain and loneliness? For one reason. Because this world is not our home. We're not designed to live here. So every day that you walk through sickness, every day that you walk through persecution, every day that you walk through some trouble or test or trial, would you look up? Because your redemption is drawing nigh. You are promised something far better than this. In that day, Jerusalem will be a burdensome stone. The political world will shake, and everybody that touches the Middle East in Israel, they'll be cut, they'll be damaged, they'll be hurt. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3, Paul said, let no man deceive you by any means for that day. Everyone say that day. The end times, the last of the last days. That day will not come except there come a falling away first. In the last of the last days in which we live, there will be Christians that have served God for many years, some of them, and they will fall away. They will rise up and they will fall away. They will look good and they will fall away. They will occupy a pew for a few weeks or months or years and they will fall away. In that day, there will be a falling away. It's a treacherous time to live. You need to watch yourself. You need to make sure you're in connection with God every single day that you live. Luke 21, verse 34, the words of Jesus, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your heart be overcharged, overwhelmed with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that that day, everyone say that day, so that day comes on you unaware. There is coming a day when Jesus will return, and you need to make sure that you're ready. And that is the negative, horribly frightening side of prophecy, that there is coming a day on this earth when everything is going to be shaking. And you're going to look around and wonder if anybody can make it. There's one scripture in your Bible that says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, then where will the ungodly and the sinners appear? It seems like it's impossible. Until you look at this wonderful institution that God planted on the earth called the church. Because in the last of the last days, there are two diverging streams of prophecy. They happen at exactly the same time. They happen in exactly the same generation. To the effect that one has a great swelling of fulfillment, the other will have a great swelling of fulfillment, and they'll happen at the same time. And on one hand, you've got in that day, it's going to be burdensome in the political realm. People are going to fall away from their relationship with God. All kinds of cares of life are going to overwhelm the people who are trying to serve God. That's going to happen in that day. But at the very same simultaneous moment, the prophets, especially Isaiah and Zechariah, they got a hold of it and they said this, Isaiah 25, it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We've waited for Him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for Him. We'll be glad dead and will rejoice in His salvation. At the very same time that there's a falling away, at the very same time that there's wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and all kinds of pestilence, at the very same time that people are becoming overwhelmed with the cares of life and giving up on God and coasting in their relationship with God, at that very same time, there's going to be a people who say, "This is our God. We waited on Him and He heard us. We waited on Him and He came through for us." Zechariah said in 12 and 8, "In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He that is feeble among them at that day shall be as strong as King David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them." You think that this church is pretty fragile. It's constructed of materials that will burn, decay, and fall down. But you've missed the point, because this is not the church. These people are the church. And in the last days, there's coming a day when people who walk through incredible trials, people who walk through incredible odds, they are going to be defended. They're going to be as strong as mighty King David. And wherever they set their foot, that is as the house of God. Isaiah, he caught it. He said in 12 and 4, "And in that day shall you say, praise the Lord, call on His name, declare His doings among the people." And just make mention of this while you're talking on the phone, while you're talking to your neighbor, while you're talking to your fellow church member. Make mention of this while you're talking about the cares of life and your mortgage and your bills and your career move. While you're talking about all that, make mention that the name of the Lord is exalted in your life. Where are the people that are not ashamed of their God? That when you're talking to somebody, you say, "And by the way, I serve Jesus Christ." Zechariah caught it in 13 and 1. He said, "In that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness." When God fulfills that prophecy, there is a fulfillment in the physical sense for Israel. But just like Peter grabbed the prophecy of Joel and said, "This applies to the church," so does that one. In the last days, there's going to be a flow of forgiveness. I don't care where you're from, what you've done, what your pedigree is, or what your history is. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. That's a picture of the cross. Jesus shed His blood on the cross so you would never have to be punished eternally. There's a fountain of forgiveness. It flows. It washes away sin. It washes away addiction. It washes away the past. It washes away bondage. It washes away all your bad memories. It washes away all of the stuff that the devil's been tormenting you with. It's a fountain of forgiveness, and it flows in that day. Everyone say, "That day." While the world is falling apart, the church is coming together. While the world is going down the tubes, the church is ready to go up in the heavens. It's all happening at the very same time. Isaiah said this. I'm fascinated by this scripture today. Isaiah 19, verse 19. "In that day shall there be an altar," listen, "to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt." Egypt in scripture is always a type of the world. It's always a type of the opposition to the people of God, because it goes all the way back to the Exodus story, second book in your Bible. But the Lord said through the prophet Isaiah, "In that day," in the last day, in the day that everything starts diverging, "in that day, while the world's falling apart, in the middle of the land of Egypt, in the middle of a country where people don't want to seem to serve God, God said, in that day, there's going to be an altar to the Lord in the middle of Egypt." I'll tell you what happens. Every time somebody in this church repents of their sins at an altar, every time somebody's baptized in Jesus' name to wash their sins away, every time somebody lifts their hands and God fills them with the Holy Ghost, I'll tell you what happened. We just built an altar to the Lord in the middle of the land of Egypt. You say, "Canada's secular." Yes, it is. But there's a God in Canada. You say, "Canada's humanistic." Yes, it is. But there's a God in Canada. You say, "Canada has gone to the dogs." Yeah, probably has. But there's still a God in Canada. And everywhere, there's a hungry heart that's willing to look past religion and embrace reality. God still answers prayer, and there's an altar to the Lord in the land of Egypt. Zechariah said in 14 and 9, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day." Somebody shout out, "That day." "In that day shall there be one Lord and His name one." I stand on this stage in this church on this day in this year, and I declare to you that before the Lord returns, I don't know if this is going to take 24 hours, 24 days, 24 weeks, or 24 years, because no man knows the day or the hour when the Lord's coming back. But I declare unto you under the spirit of prophecy that before the Lord returns, this half billion Spirit-filled believers on this planet are going to be impacted by a last day's revival of the knowledge. The Lord, the Bible says, in the latter day, the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That is complete coverage. God is going to, He's going to lead and teach and instruct those wonderful, sincere, Spirit-filled people. They don't understand something, that there's still a name that you need to pray to. There's still a name that you need to be baptized in. And if you pray over your bacon and eggs in the name of Jesus, when it comes time to be baptized, you better get yourself under the name of Jesus. And that revelation is coming. It's a last day's revelation. In that day, there's going to be one Lord and His name, one. Isaiah 10, verse 27. It shall come to pass while the world's falling apart, while politics is going to the dogs, while religion is just a dead, dry ritual. It shall come to pass in that day that His burden shall be taken away from off your shoulder and His yoke from off your neck. And the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. That is why it is critical and crucial and important for you when you get in the house of God to lift up your hands and worship God and to praise God regardless of what anyone else is doing. Because as you worship God, God's presence draws close. Because the Bible says He inhabits the praises of His people. And where His presence is, there's anointing. And where anointing is, yokes are broken. A yoke was a huge thing to an animal that had to carry one, believe me. That animal, they had this huge yoke on their neck. They were pulling burden after burden after burden. A huge cart laden with goods. And the prophet compared that to the burdens that people face. And in the last day, in that day, in the day when prophecy starts to diverge and there's two strings, in that day, the yoke shall be not just broken, not just set aside, not just stored for a while. The yoke is destroyed because of the anointing. Would you lift up your hands right now? Because I want to speak prophetically to somebody in this service. You came to this service and just like a physical yoke on your shoulders, you are burdened down with something. I don't know whether it's an addiction. I don't know whether it's a fear. I don't know whether it's some kind of worry about tomorrow. I don't know what it is. But the presence of the Lord is in this building right now. And where the anointing is, that yoke of fear can be destroyed because of the anointing. If you would, stand to your feet right now. We're not done yet. But God wants to move in this sanctuary right now. The yoke is destroyed not because of our program. The yoke is not destroyed because of my preaching. The yoke is not destroyed because of our music. But the yoke is destroyed by the anointing. So would you let God's presence work in this building for at least 60 seconds? Would you just take a minute out of your Sunday morning and just let God work in this place? Somebody, you're afraid. You're afraid of what the lawyer said. You're afraid of what the banker said. You're afraid of what the doctor said. I'm here to tell you that that yoke can be destroyed because of the anointing of the power of God. Somebody give God praise in this place this morning. Young person, you need to learn how to move in the anointing. Young couple, you need to learn how to move in the anointing. Senior saint, you need to learn how to move in the anointing. Because God can do more in a moment like this than Pastor Woodward can do in 10 weeks of preaching. God can move in your life and the yoke is destroyed because of the anointing. Yes. Yes, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. If this is strange to you, that's because you've been around dead religion for too long. This is how the early church did it. This is how the people of God from ancient times did it. This is how the real Christians do it. It's when we get in the presence of God, we don't really care too much about the program or the watch or the time clock. We just care about what God can do in a life. Because what He did for any one of us, He can do for you. I worship you, God. I worship you, Jesus. Would you clap your hands to the Lord before we're seated? We're going to finish up. But God is in this place. Be seated. Jesus said in Luke 6, blessed are you that hunger now, for you're going to be filled. Blessed are you that weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they separate you from their company and they even reproach you and they cast out your name as evil for Jesus' sake, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in what? That day. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. You cannot be persecuted enough to diminish your reward in heaven. You cannot be talked about enough to diminish your reward in heaven. In fact, all of those things just make your reward that much greater. And Paul, when he was writing to young Timothy, he was so passionate about giving this young man instruction for ministry and the future and talking about great theology that he even kind of crosses over and he begins to talk about that judgment day that's coming. That day when God is going to evaluate all Christians for what they've done on the earth. And he says this in 2 Timothy, for the which cause I suffer all these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep everything I've committed unto him against that day. 2 Timothy 4 verse 8. Henceforth, Paul said, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but also to all those that love his appearing. We've got a lot of things in North American society that we love. We've got a lot of entertainment that we love. We've got a lot of activities that we love. But Christian, listen to Pastor. You need to love the appearing of the Lord. You need to love it so much that it goes in slot one of every day that you live. What are you doing today to stay ready, to be ready, to keep ready for the coming of the Lord? Now, I am not an optimist by nature. In fact, I would lean way to the other side. An optimist is someone that thinks every mosquito is looking for a way out. I am not that person. When somebody says the glass is half full, I say the glass is not only half empty, it's dirty. I am a pessimist by nature. But I am an incurable optimist when it comes to the church. I am an incurable optimist when it comes to the institution that God left here on this planet. Come on back to music. The church is not perfect. This church is not perfect. Whatever church you come from is not perfect. In fact, the church, the body of Jesus Christ around the earth, that's not perfect either. Because we have to grow to maturity. The church is not perfect. But it is unstoppable. You get yourself in a little snit if you want to. You say, I'm never coming back if you want to. You say, I'm going to sit with my arms folded if you want to. You couldn't hinder the church of the living God if you worked at it for a lifetime with every brain cell in your head. Because the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is unstoppable. Yeah, but I know about this situation. Yes, you do. That is not the church. That's a situation that people got carnal. People got focused on humanity. People got focused on something. And they didn't act like Christians act. And they didn't act like church people act. And they didn't act like people with real relationship with God act. So you focus on that if you want to. But in the middle of all of that crud, there is a church that is unstoppable. There is a church that is immovable. There is a church that is invincible. And every day that you live, you get to make the choice. I'm part of that junk or I'm part of that. I'm part of all this squabbling that's among religious people or I'm part of a church that can't be defeated, hindered, stopped. A church that when it's persecuted, it just jumps back to its feet and says, we ought to obey God rather than man. A church that when it's vilified says, we are honored to bear the marks of Jesus Christ in our body. A church that when somebody would try to stop it, it just takes another route and comes back again. So rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I call, I shall arise. Say, Pastor, you don't understand. You don't understand. There are imperfect people in this congregation. There are people with problems in this congregation. In fact, I bet you don't even know that there are. You can be seen. There are some real serious problems in some people's lives in this congregation. You've got it all wrong, my friend. Let me enlighten you a little bit. Have you ever been to a hospital? How many people have ever been to a hospital? On the inside of a hospital, under one roof, The hospital collects the sick and labels them as such. These are sick people. And in just that way, the church does not collect the perfect. We collect sinners. That's what we collect. We collect people that have problems. We collect people that have bondages. We collect people that have addictions. We collect people with spotty, sullied pasts. And you wouldn't even want to know them before Jesus got a hold of them. Under that one roof, all of the sick gather in the hospital to be ministered to. Outside of the hospital, listen to me, outside of the hospital, they're just as sick as those that are in the hospital, but they're as yet undiagnosed, or their illnesses are disguised. And it's similar with sinners outside the church. At least when you come here, we're willing to say, we are just sinners saved by the grace of God. We're not trying to hide it. We're not trying to disguise it. We're not trying to overlook it. Churches are not model communities of perfect behavior. We are communities where the sick can come and be healed, where the diseased can come and they can be diagnosed and helped. We are a community where people that have unspeakable evil in their past can walk in here and be totally forgiven by the presence and the power of God. We are a community where human misbehavior is brought out in the open and faced and dealt with. That's what we are. We're just like a hospital. Thank you, Jesus. A week and a bit ago, we got to be in Montreal at the Quebec camp meeting, and Brother Cornwell was there. And he's a home Bible study fanatic. And he told about this one couple that he taught. He was so determined to win them to the Lord. And he's just, he's so sold out. He's weird. He's so radical. He's just like off the grid. And so this young married lady came to church. And said she's a very attractive lady, very pretty lady. And he determined he was going to win them to the Lord, she and her husband. So he packs up his Bible study chart under his arm and he goes to their home, and this pretty lady, she answers the door, and her husband, who's this big, ugly guy, he came out behind her. He said, "My God, I'm in Hollywood, Beauty and the Beast." That's how he introduced himself. Told you, he's off the grid. What was it, Matt? 108? 109 weeks. He taught him a home Bible study. He said, "I went through the whole 12-week home Bible study, and they still hadn't come to church." And so then he said, "You know, Revelation's a very difficult book. So we're going to take another 12 weeks and we're going to go through the book of Revelation." He said, "I tried everything to get those people in church." He said, "When we were doing the Bible study and we were going through all Old Testament history," he said, "I drowned them in the Red Sea and I starved them in the desert and I did all kinds of stuff." He said, "Lost them in the tabernacle." He said, I taught them the book of Revelation for 12 more weeks. He said, "I stung them with scorpions and Antichrist was coming. They blew their brains out and eyeballs hanging everywhere." I'm just telling you what he said. He said, "When we got through Revelation after 24 weeks, they still hadn't come to church." So he said, "You know, I forgot some stuff in the Bible study, so we're going to go back and go through that." So he went through the whole 12-week Bible study. He said, "I drowned him in the Red Sea all over again, and I starved him to death in the desert." And he said, "We get all through that." And he said, "You know, the book of Revelation, I left some of that stuff out." So after 36 weeks, he went through another 12 weeks on the book of Revelation. He said, "I stung them with scorpions all over again." And he said, "The Antichrist came, and they blew their brains out." And he said, "I scared them to death." He said, "But after all those weeks, 48 weeks, they still hadn't come to church." He said, "So I've got this discipleship course called In My Father's House." He said, "I taught them level 1. He said, "I taught them level 2. He said, "I even taught them level 3, married couple. Level 3 is about dating." He taught him everything he could imagine. He'd all finished that. He said, "You know, I still think I left out some stuff at the Bible study." And at week 108, he drove up to their yard one night, and this woman met him in the driveway. She had a big frown on her face. She said to him, "I know what you're trying to do." He said, "What?" She said, "You're trying to save us." He said, "You think?" She said, "What you don't know is that you've just wasted your time for over 2 years." And tears started to flow down her face. She said, "Because we can't be saved.
I said, what do you mean? She said, when my husband married me, she said, his Protestant pastor told him, if you marry that Catholic girl, you can never be saved. And she said, and my priest told me, if you marry outside the Catholic Church, you can never be saved. She said, so we can never be saved. So you've just wasted 2 years of your time coming here every week. Brother Cornwell said, would you let me teach you just one more Bible study? She said, I don't think so. He said, please, just one more. She said, well, you can't use that chart. He said, okay, no chart. He went back the next week. He went into their kitchen table. He sat down. He just took his Bible. He opened up to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He said, it doesn't matter what happened in your past life. He said, it doesn't matter who told you you could never be saved. It doesn't matter what you've done or where you've been. It doesn't matter all the junk that's in your past. Because when you come to God in that moment that you experience that wonderful thing called the new birth, you're born again, all those old things are passed away and everything becomes new. And that's for you today. All through the New Testament, the theologians of the New Testament, brilliant, brilliant minds, the Apostle Paul and James and John, brilliant minds of the first century. All through the New Testament, the theologians of the New Testament, they always tell us this, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father. That's not speaking about two people sitting side by side. That phrase, the right hand of God the Father, that phrase, the right hand, it indicates a place of power or authority. So when they say he's seated at the right hand, what they're saying is he's seated in the place where he has all power and all authority. And it's invariable. In fact, Jesus himself said it. He said to Pilate and the Sanhedrin, he said, you're going to see the Son of Man coming in glory and seated at the right hand of God. The apostles were always talking about it. That Jesus has gone to the heavenlies and he's seated at the right hand of God. And the reason that phrase caught on is because theologically it describes something. You see, in the Old Testament, there was a tabernacle and later a temple. And the priest would go in every day and he would do things over and over again. He would always bring a sacrifice. He would always sprinkle blood. He would always do this. He would always light the incense. He would always do all of these things. But the Bible's very clear that in the tabernacle and later in the temple of the Jews, there was no chair. And the book of Hebrews makes it very clear that the priest could never sit down in the temple because his work was never done, ever. And so it's a very important theological concept in the New Testament that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says it in 10:12. This man, Jesus, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down. He finished the work. When Jesus said, it is finished, he wasn't saying, I am finished. He was saying, I completed the work that needed to be done for salvation. And he sat down. And it's that way. I looked through early this morning, looked through all the references once again of where they refer to Jesus. Sat down. He's seated. He sat down. It just goes over and over. The apostles say it. Jesus himself says it. The Old Testament prophets talk about the right hand. And it's always that way. Except once. There's one time. There was a young man in the New Testament who was not a preacher. He was not a paid professional. He was not hired by the early church. In fact, his job was kind of menial. He delivered food to the widows. That's what he did. He served the ministry, the full-time ministry, so that they could pray and wait on God and give direction to the church. He was just like you. He was a church member. He was a church member. His name was Stephen. Stephen was dedicated. He was actually quite brilliant. He was eloquent. He could speak powerfully. But his preaching got him in a lot of trouble. He should have probably, if the world's any indication, and common sense would dictate, Stephen probably should have kept taking the trays to the widow ladies and stayed away from preaching. Because the first major sermon that he preached made him into the first martyr of the New Testament church. Stephen believed so much in the church that he was part of. He was not the pastor. See, today in North America, what we do is the pastors are supposed to believe passionately in the future and in the potential and in the ministry of the church. And the rest of us, we are the kind of the giving spectators. Stephen refused that. Stephen believed so passionately in his church. He believed so passionately in the mission that he couldn't be silent. And in the middle of doing very menial work, taking trays of food to the widows, he got into it. He preached. They dragged him out to the edge of town. They took up stones to stone him. And they obliterated his life. And he was the first martyr. I don't know how God works. I don't know how God figures this all out. But because of his martyrdom, the church was scattered. And everywhere they went, they preached the gospel. Up until then, they stayed in Jerusalem. So that was a benefit. But you know what the other benefit was? Standing at the side of the cliff, holding the coats of everybody that threw stones at Stephen to kill him, was a young man also, an absolute zealot for the Jewish religion. His name was Saul of Tarsus. Saul was eternally impacted by seeing Stephen believe in something so strongly that he gave his life for it. And Saul never got away from that. And just a few chapters later, Luke in the book of Acts records that Saul is on his way to Damascus. He is ready to kill another several dozen Christians. He's ready to take them into jail. He's ready to take their possessions. And God, the same God that Stephen served, he arrests Saul and he turns him into the great apostle Paul. But here's what's so neat to me. All through the New Testament, everywhere you look, when you see Jesus in heaven, he's seated at the right hand of God, the place of authority and power, except here. Acts 7:55. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus, what? Say it. Standing. Still in the same place of power and authority on the right hand of God, but standing. I'll tell you what happened that day. Jesus Christ looked down from heaven at somebody that believed in his church enough to say, you can snuff out my life, but you can't snuff out my church. You can take everything that's dear to me, but you can't take the salvation that God has invested in me. And the only time in the entire New Testament that we see it, Jesus stood up and said, way to go, Stephen. Somewhere in this sanctuary today is a saint of God that has withstood incredible odds in your life. In fact, somewhere in this sanctuary today is a person who right now, your world is not very comfortable for you. And you feel like, I don't know in what sense I mean this. I'm kind of working a little blind this morning, but you literally feel like you've been almost made to give up your life. I don't know. You take that in whatever sense it applies, because I'm working blind here. And I'm just here to tell you that in heaven, there is a God who is just. And he is standing, cheering for you right now. Satan came into God's presence. He said, I've been going to and fro through the earth. And God said, have you considered my servant Job? I've got people that you can do anything to. I've got people that you can throw any circumstance at. And they'll say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I want you to lift up your hands in the presence of God this morning, because God wants to minister to somebody. And we're a little over time, but we're just absolutely on time in the Holy Ghost. I want the praise team to get ready. We're going to need you in a minute. Come on, church. I know you feel like being reverent because the presence of the Lord is here, but the proper response when God moves in like this is actually to lift up your praise, to lift up your voice. That's the proper response. It's counterintuitive to what we do in our culture. In our culture, we get very quiet to be reverent. But in biblical culture, they lifted up praise to be reverent. They still do it in Eastern cultures. That's the proper response right now. Somebody lift up your voice. God wants to talk to a senior saint this morning and tell you it's okay. Jesus is standing on your side. Jesus is standing on your side. God wants to talk to a young person and you feel like you've been called to give up a whole lot. You feel like you've been called to give up a career. You feel like you've been called to give up some portion of your life that was very important to you. You feel like it's all kind of turned upside down on you. I'm here to tell you that Jesus is standing at the right hand in the place of power and authority, and He cheers on people that think His church is so important and so unstoppable and so immeasurable and so invaluable that they will give up their very lives for something like that. Time to stand in the presence of God and just shoot your praise heavenward. Would you do that right now? God is in this place this morning. God is in this place this morning. The church is unstoppable. You either get in or get out. You either get on board or you get off the train. But the church is unstoppable.